Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us, and we gather today to study your word, to try to take application from the truth that you would have us know and learn and live by. And we thank you for every member here that can contribute as you work effectually in them to each other. And we thank you for the love that you showed us in Christ. Amen. Our half a year long study on family and ministry, picking up again this week after a small break last week. This week picking up with Lessons at Home, Part 7, talking about forbearance and long-suffering. Now, the prior lessons that we've taught in this series of lessons you should be learning at home include things like love, conversation, godly conversation, the habits you perform at home of Bible reading and prayer and things like that, rejoicing in the Lord, discipling, which I don't like the word, we use sonship or adoption, the idea of growing each other in Christ or maturing people. Giving thanks and thanksgiving, and last time, godliness and honesty. All of these are skills, spiritual skills that you need to understand how to use, and lessons that you learn at home. We can talk about them here, but we're not doing them here. It's not like we have a meeting to practice Thanksgiving. And the more you learn these at home, because you're at home every day in need of doing these things, the more you'll do them and be qualified to do church ministry. Part of the underlying theme of this series is when people ask, well, what can I do in ministry for a church? How can I contribute? Well, the verse says, as he works effectually in you, you know, as it works in you, that's how you can minister to others in the body. And so these are ways that God's word works in you. You learn them and practice them at home, and then you come to church or you do church ministry with the church, and you can exercise these things, the godly conversation, the love, the joy, the thanksgiving and the godliness and humility. All these things can be part of your ministry to the body, strengthening one another. You know, the more of these things that exist in your home and in the church, it's going to be a stronger ministry, whether there or here. Okay? And so that's why Paul gives the qualification to elders that they need to know how to rule their house so that they can rule the house of God. There's a relationship between your family life and church ministry, even though there's different functions for family and church. So that's been the last six lessons in our series. The next seven or eight lessons will deal with things that you need for when things go wrong at home. Problems that arise in your family and your personal life. How do you deal with those problems? And again, the gospel, the grace of God, the Bible gives you the answer to these. And the reason why they're lessons you should be learning at home is because we can teach them from the scripture, but you put them to practice when you need them. And I hope that we're not here having the arguments and things, and though that may happen and you need to apply them, but it's at home where these problems arise typically, right? And so this is why you need those things and need to learn them there first so that you know how to deal with them outside of your home, okay? And these lessons will include things like today, forbearance and long-suffering, next week, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, comfort, rebuke, separation, and fornication, all included in these things that you don't need all the time. Right? The prior lessons you need without ceasing. All the time you need those things. But these are for bad times, right? You pull them out of the spiritual closet when you need to apply them, which may be more frequently for some than others. There's a prevailing myth in the idea of families that in families, if there's friction, then that means your family is failing. Anybody sympathize with this idea? That if there's a problem in your family, like a friction, an argument, a disagreement, some need for forgiveness, your family is falling apart. And at first, in this series of lessons, I want to put to rest that myth. It is not true. Going back 10 weeks ago, or however long, 14 weeks ago, when we described the function of a family, was designed, okay, for God to teach us how to love as he loves. Whether it be with your spouse or your children, how to sacrifice as he sacrifices with your children and for others, right? And how to learn how to grow one another in the Lord, which is what families are responsible for. Love is the product of a functioning family. It's not that the product of a functioning family is never having disagreements, never arguing, never having problems. That is not the quality of a functioning family. You see, that sounds contradictory. How can you be loving and yet have problems, right? Well, ironically, and necessarily for God, love abounds most often when there are problems. You understand? It's not that problems cause the love, it's that love is needed. You understand? Love is shown and manifested when there's a need in times of problems. It's easy to manifest love for people when there's no problem. But when there's a problem, how do you love someone then? That's where God's grace abounds over sin and where it's needed most often. This is where uniquely the ministry of Christ, and in this dispensation of grace, it's needed, right? So again, if we're to minister this to others outside our homes, we need to know how to minister this in our homes. Another way to say that is that grace believers, if we preach grace and believe grace and understand God's grace, need to know how to show grace to the people closest to us. If we don't know how to deal with sin in our own lives, then how can we talk to people about grace when we say they need it for their sin? You can't even apply it to your own sin and others around you. You see, this is the issue, right? So it's a myth that your family, for it to be perfect, has no frictions. It's just wrong, right? In fact, I can guarantee you, as I did the young couple yesterday, and we talked to them, when you get married, there will be friction. There will be problems. When you have children, there will be problems, right? How do you respond to them? This is the issue, right? And God's grace and His word working effectually in you provides you the means to do that so that what comes out of that is love, not resentment, pain, and destruction. Right? That's the difference, right? So problems can cause your marriage and family to fail in not producing love, or problems can give you the opportunity to show grace and love. You see what I'm saying there? So these next lessons are very important for your understanding how grace operates in your life and at home. Marriages are not intended for perfect people. When you got married, if you thought, well, I found the only perfect person on the planet, you were wrong. You know, we've talked about that before in our prior lessons, godly marriages and such. Marriages were never intended for perfect people. God knew, even though He made marriage before sin entered, He knew that there'd be sinners, which is why He made marriage. That sounds odd. Why would He want two sinners to be together? To learn to love how He loves. He commended His love, godly love, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us, you see. And so this is the principle that God would have us learn through our family relationships. But marriage isn't intended for perfect people, neither is families. This is why everybody's family, nobody's family is perfect. Amen? No? Anybody have a perfect family in here? Right? And by perfect, again, I'm not talking about friction, right? Angels don't have families as far as I know, which means your family is not the first family of angels. That's the idea. You're not in competition with other marriages and families. One of the big destroyers of relationships is we start comparing your relationship with someone to someone else, right? Or your family to some other family. This is entirely wrong. Don't do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about that. Paul's talking about the Corinthians comparing him to other ministers, and he's saying, I'm not of those that compare each other with each other. This is not wise. That's what Paul says. This is true. Okay. John Wooden, you know, Apostle John Wooden, you know John Wooden. He said the same thing, right, to his players. Don't compare yourself with other players. Right? You grow yourself. Don't compare yourself to another player. Right? No one ever be you. You'll never be anyone else. You learn what God would have you learn. You apply that in the situation that you're in. Don't compare yourself or others to others. This idea, and this may be a separate idea, that family, having a family, getting married, having children, settling down, as the world calls it, right, is a hindrance to your ministry, needs to be put to rest. I've heard this so many times. I'd like to do ministry. I'd like to serve the Lord. But my wife, but my husband, but my children, I don't have the time, right? Wow. Wow. What that tells me is you don't understand the ministry of God's grace. I understand it's drawing charts and showing people prophecy. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's God's grace working in your life. You being saved from sin and showing it to other people through Jesus Christ. You finding your strength in Jesus Christ to live your life now and forever. Right? This is the end goal of all of that. You can't minister grace to others unless it's first ministered by you in your home and to you from the Lord. Right? Family does not hinder your service to God. They are your service to God. You understand? I want to do ministry. We'll start at home. Well, they don't agree with me. That is ministry. You understand? Perfect. If they agreed with you, then there'd be less ministry to do at home, wouldn't there? Right? So, I can't. My family's hindering me. No, they're not. They're helping you. Ah, there's so many problems there. That's what ministry is. Welcome to ministry. Right? You say you want to do it, then do it. This is why God made marriage and family, because no one would want to do it if they knew what it was. He says, here's marriage and family. We want that. And voila, you're stuck in the middle of it. You got to do it. Okay? They're designed to teach us the love of God as He loved us. All right? And so love is not giving people what they want. That is not love. We have this idea, juvenile and young, we think, well, we love someone. There's like wrong with giving people things. But we say, well, I love someone, so we try to find out what they like and give them things that they like and things that they want. And yes, this is a very kind of superficial kind of love, but that is not true love, right? Love is not giving people what they want. Love is grace and forbearance and long-suffering, and that's the lesson today. That's where love starts to be substantive. Will you love me when I am wrong, when I am a burden, when I am a struggle for you? What will you do with me? If love is the response of dealing with that by grace and long-suffering forbearance, right? It's not that I'm a great person and that's why you love me, right? God committed to his kind of love in that while we were sinners, and we learned that through Christ. By the way, God's kind of love you can't attain on your own. It doesn't make sense to our flesh. Our flesh hates it. We don't want it. God had to teach us through Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, to teach us what forbearance was, to teach us what long-suffering was. Say, look, when I mean love your wife, or when I mean love each other, when I say love God, this is what I mean, is what he said. I'm going to die for you. It means that. Giving your life. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby we perceive the love of God, in that he gave his life for us, so we should love the brethren, give our life for the brethren. It's like he taught us what love is, right? If love is the function of a family, then love is defined not by us just making things happy all the time. We talked about joy before, and that's a good thing. But it's how you deal with all everyone's problems, right? That's where love abounds in the family. That's why families get their strength when we've gone through a lot of problems, but what? We're still together. We're still a family. That's love, right? That's love. It's not, we've not had any problems. We're a perfect family. I don't know if your family has been exercised, right? That doesn't really occur. Those are called friends, you know. Tell them to go home when they're causing your problems. But families, you can't tell them to go home. They are home, right? That's the idea. Let's define some terms then. Forbearance and long-suffering. What do these words mean? Forbearance, not a word you use every day. You'll see a lot of these terms are put in the same lesson because a lot of them overlap in their meaning. They overlap in their idea. Forbearance is defined as being patient. You know there's not a verb form of the word patient? I mean, how do you patient? Like a verb. There's not a word for it in English. Forbearance is this idea. It's the verb forbearing one another or bearing another's burdens. Included in this is being patient or enduring something. Being slow to anger. If you forbear someone or you have forbearance, then you're not easily provoked. You're slow to anger. Does this sound familiar? In 1 Corinthians 13, what's the definition of charity? Not easily provoked, right? That's why I said love is this, right? Love is this right here, forbearance. That's what it looks like. Forbearance, slow to anger, restraint. Instead of responding and saying, I'm going to respond to this necessary wrong with proper justice, instead restraint, right? Instead of responding perhaps quick to anger, instead of responding with losing control, there's going to be restraint, right? But where does that come from? How do you restrain yourself or to hold back, right? Instead of just pouring out righteous judgment on those that are wronging around you, which is righteous. It's righteous after all, righteous judgment, right? Forbearance would be what? Not pouring out the righteous judgment. And for what reason, you say? Love's reason, that's why. On what basis? Well, Christ died for their sins just like yours, right? His love. This is forbearance. To be silent, and by that I don't mean just not talking. I mean to be silent when, you know, it requires a right word or to claim your right. You have to speak up to claim your right, right? And so to be silent in that situation of, you know, well, I'm not going to claim my right for the sake of this other person, their benefit, forbearing them, right? Meekness is a word often misunderstood. Meekness, having a soft temper, resignation. Now, we'll cover here in a bit how people misinterpret these words, because you read these words and you define them, you're going, this doesn't sound like the Christian is very powerful. Well, the truth in that statement is that you are not. The truth in that statement is that under grace, we're going to learn that your strength comes from Christ, not you. And so the more puffed up and powerful you make yourself appear, the less you're depending on Christ to walk, you see, in his spirit. And so these things, which we'll see later, are actually the fruit of the spirit. These things here, these forbearance, meekness, and temperance, and patience, long-suffering, these things diminish you. They really do. Because where you could claim your right, where you can say you're wrong and you wronged me and I need justice and you do that, these things come into play where instead of that, you get love in response. Or you give love, rather. Having a soft temper, resignation or submission to someone else, or humility. We covered humility before. Okay, this idea of thinking less of yourself or thinking of yourself less, right? That's what humility is, which means you're thinking of others more, right? The idea of meekness is that when someone provokes you, you don't retaliate. That's what meekness is, okay? It's not, we'll cover what it's not in a moment, but that's what it is. Temperance. People replace temperance in the fruit of the Spirit list with self-control. And that's an error. That is a problem because it's not self-control if it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? But temperance is so much more than just control. It's moderation is what it is. So, I mean, you can have control wrongly, you understand. But it's moderation, moderation of your passions. So instead of you flying off the handle, right, which is the natural tendency of humanity and sin, you know, temperance means you moderate your passions, right? It means you're in control and disciplined. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known to all men. Right? So there is a control or a discipline about you and the way you respond and react and this sort of thing. There's not intemperance flying off the handle. Right? Patience would be endurance. We saw patience in the definition of forbearance. But patience means to endure without murmuring. We covered on Tuesday a little bit about this. To be patient means when you expect something to happen or want something to happen or you need something to happen, to be able to endure it not happening without complaining, without murmuring, being persistent, not giving up, and yet you have to wait. So waiting for something contently or happily, right? Being not hasty. This is patience. You get the idea of this person here? This guy's slow to anger, a soft temper, he's in control and moderate of their passions, and he's not hasty for things to occur. And you say, well, how long do I have to exhibit this? Long. Long time. In fact, long suffering. That's the next one. Right? So you say, well, just you mean like in one moment? Like all the time. Like long time. Bearing injuries and provocation for a long time is a simple definition of long suffering. I mean, once or twice, five times a week? Remember Peter's question to Jesus? You know, no. Long. Who's the pattern for this? Of course, God. Right? But these are the definitions of these words. Now, these words, like I said, paint this picture of someone that, man, they get knocked down. It seems like they're stepping out of the battle. They can't fight at all. I mean, this is a weakling. This is a doormat. Right? I mean, this is an evil world. In your family, it's a battle in there. I mean, right? I mean, they're going to walk all over this person. Temperate, meek, forbearing, long-suffering. They're going to take all these wrongs, and everyone else is going to get away with it. Right? This is kind of the impression. It's a wrong impression. That's what it is. In fact, these words are often misinterpreted. Long-suffering, meaning someone taking provocation for a long time. You know what people call that today? Bullying. Right? Now, I'm not defending bullying whatsoever. I'm just saying it's not bullying. Being long-suffering, there is the guy who's being bullied. Right? They need help. Okay? But long-suffering could look like that, in, like you're being bullied because you're facing injury and you're just taking it for a long time. Come on, when are you going to seek justice? When are you going to defend yourself? When are you going to revenge, right? Well, how long does long-suffering suffer? Long. So people interpret that. They say, this is horrible. This is weakness. This is wimpy. This is either they don't care, apathy, or powerlessness. They have no power to defend themselves, right? That poor person being provoked so long. Now, again, like I said, if someone is legitimately suffering, you need to help them from this, right? But long-suffering is the trait within yourself that when you are facing it, it's a strength. Long-suffering is a strength, not a weakness. It's not powerlessness. It's greater power. This is what the Bible teaches, is that long-suffering is greater power than revenge. That's what the Scripture teaches, right? But the world sees this and goes, that's ridiculous. More powerful would be if you take that rod of iron and, you know, that would be great. Put the end to suffering. Well, are you so naive to think that you'll be able to end suffering in this dispensation of grace? You see how the doctrine affects this idea. You won't end suffering, folks. We live in a present evil world, right? And if there isn't something you can say or some curriculum you can buy for your children or some book you can read about marriage that will stop any suffering for the rest of your life and your relationships, you are wrong. There will always be something, right? A bad day, a bad mood, something will crop up. You need strength to suffer long. You see this issue here? Meekness. In fact, Romans 9:22, It's often interpreted as powerlessness, and people attribute this to God. God is long-suffering, and they see that when he does not respond in retaliation to people's sins, what do people respond with? Either doesn't care or doesn't have the power. Right? It's so cliche. Or the Bible says he could be long-suffering, which means he's more powerful than you think. And he's waiting for the right time to give judgment. And he's suffering a long time. And he's suffering means your sins deserve judgment. Right? And thank God for his long suffering, or else you'd get it right now. Right? But Romans 9 talks about that. It's talking about his judgment and things in verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath, he's willing to show his wrath. God doesn't say, I don't care. You can sin, whatever. He's willing to show his wrath. And to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. You see that? How do you make his power known? Well, he really hasn't judged them yet, has he? But his strength is found in the long-suffering. See, it's not that the people who did the wrong didn't actually do wrong. God doesn't care anymore about wrong. Oh, he cares, just like he always cares. But long-suffering is the strength. Do you see that? So don't misinterpret these things. Meekness is often misinterpreted as weakness, and that is not the case. See, meekness means a soft temper. I mean, this is wimpy, right? I mean, this is like humility, resigning yourself to someone else, or forbearing injuries. I mean, you're going to get your doormat, but it's not a weakness, you understand. It's not a weakness to allow someone to walk on you so that you can carry them. Right? That's not a weakness. It's not a weakness to be able to take pain. That's not a weakness, is it? Isn't that a strength? In fact, men compete with this. How much pain can you take? Well, that's meekness, you see. It's pain without losing control of your passion. Right? Ah, I can't take it anymore. Stop it. You know, it's meekness, taking it. Right? That's a strength, folks. How do you get this strength? And that's more powerful, actually, than just the response to it. People think patience is lacking zeal. Well, this guy's waiting too long. He's not hasty for anything to happen. He's just waiting forever. How long should you wait? Right? You just don't have the zeal. If you were more zealous, you'd do it right now. Right? Well, try to do that when you're raising your children. I want them to speak and walk and talk and have a job right now. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to be patient. Right? Well, aren't you excited? Well, there's limitations here. Growth. They have to grow, you see. Well, how do you minister to people in the body? Well, they've learned the gospel. They need to grow up right now. Right? What's it require? Patience. Right? Or your spouse. I get it. Why don't they get it? Patience, maybe? You see, it takes time. You need not to be so hasty. But in the meantime, he's causing so much trouble. Oh, forbearance, meekness. You see how these work together? Right? So meekness is not weakness. Patience is not lacking zeal. Patience is someone who really wants a thing to happen. They're just willing and have the strength to wait for it, knowing what needs to happen for it to be done. Right? Knowing that my son now, I'm learning, you know, he doesn't understand the concept of cooking, right? You know, so it's like he's hungry. He wants food. All he knows is food shows on his plate. I'm going to have to cook the thing. You know, he doesn't know patience. Right? You have to do something to get it done. It's the same thing in every area of our lives, it seems like. Spiritually, not an exception. Okay? Temperance is seen as legalism. In fact, the temperance movement in America ended up in the 20th century with a legal prohibition on alcohol, right? It's called the temperance movement. And so people have forever associated the word temperance with legalism, a law forbidding you to do something, right? Is it wrong not to get drunk? Right? No, it's not wrong not to get drunk. Right? Temperance is a good thing, folks. Temperance, meaning that you're moderate and in control and disciplined, as an athlete has to be in order to be reach athletic prowess and superiority. You, spiritually, must be temperate. It's not legalism. It's not formalism to be in control of your own choices for the benefit of other people. That is not legalism. Because there's no law requiring it of you. There's no law against the fruit of the Spirit, which is temperance. Temperance means you're in control and disciplined. Spiritual discipline in this sense is not legalism. Do you understand what I'm saying? If it comes from within your own purpose of heart, it's not legalism. It's not formalism. People think bearing one another's burdens is digging your own hole. This is what society says. They say, you're getting married? Well, I guess you're getting the ball and chain. You're anchored down now, right? You're having children? Well, say goodbye to your own life. You know, this is like the idea of the world, right? You're losing yourself by being involved in family and marriage. Well, I believe from the Bible that family and marriage is one of the greatest acts you can do in your life, more than your career, And this is not to diminish people who aren't married, but simply saying there's something more important than your career. What people typically mean by you're limiting yourself and your individuality is that you can't be successful in a career, whatever that means. I read the other day that our cities in America now are becoming more and more childless. Have you heard this? Childless. We talk about, like, horrible practices where people, like, will abort girls in different countries and there's a misbalance of gender and children, this sort of thing. That, where are the girls and where are the boys in certain countries, right? But in America, they said that in our cities, like the big cities, right, there's less and less children. It's been halved in some places, like 50% decrease. You say, why? Well, it's because, you know, where do you go to the cities to get high-paying jobs, right? Also, your cost of living goes up. That's another story. High-paying jobs, right? This is where the big companies are. High-paying jobs, 6-7-digit salaries. And you're there, and to do that, to make that sacrifice, to work 80, 90, 100 hours a week, can you have children? No. In fact, well, I mean, some people do, right? But what they do is they have to give the responsibility to raise them to someone else because there's competition between this young person or person who's not married, doesn't have children, and you who do. And if you care about your family, this is a constant struggle in these situations. Do I dedicate my life to this company or do I work less and have family, right? And so you have in the cities that there's less children because who wins that battle? If you're the company that's looking for someone to slave themselves for 100 hours a week. Well, if you're willing, right, this poor guy's got to choose between his family and his job, and that guy doesn't have any family. He gets it, right? There's less children. This is the consequence. So they've seen there's less children in cities. And cities more and more have the, what they call it, it wasn't a frivolity, it was another word they used. This kind of, all these stores and recreational accoutrements that people without families want. Bars, namely, among other things, right? Like, you don't have families, there's certain things that people without families do. Because people with families, it's like, they don't have the time for that. Right? Because they have families. And so you see the city turning into this kind of, like, fun house for adults without children. And more families go there, and it's like, we don't belong here. Like, there's not places for families to go and do it. It's just not for us, it seems like. And so back in the 80s and 90s, the whole idea was suburban sprawl, right? Families moving out of the cities into the suburbs around the cities. And that's how it's been ever since. It's like families go out there and those without families come in here, right? What am I trying to say? That bearing another's burdens to say, I am going to willingly and I promise my solemn vow is to bear your burden the rest of my life, to love you until death do us part, right? What's the worldly idea about that? And they're like, well, you've dug your own hole, buddy. Right? There goes that job. There goes that your independence. Right? The thing you wanted to be. But here's what the Bible says about it. God gave us marriage and family for you to learn to love how God loves. And how does he love? By laying down his life. You see, what the Christian in the Bible understands is that by you losing your life, you gain something. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I just spiritualized everything Jesus said in his ministry, right? But it's true nonetheless. In this dispensation, you are crucified with Christ. What does your life have to do with you living in the Lord? Nothing. Right? We say that. We talk a good game. Then we live our life as if it doesn't matter. Right? Yes, you got to provide for your family. Yes, you know, education can matter, but it's not your life. You understand? It's a means to an end. The end is what? The end is your life, which is your family and your children. It's Christ. Right? There's a reason why the Marines had God, family, country. It's family. Family matters, right? We've lost that. People think family's a burden now. They're sandbags, keeping you from ministry, keeping you from living your life. That's not true. They are your ministry. They'll help you learn God's love. And they're the things you'll value most in your deathbed. Okay? That's what they are, right? It's important. So bearing another's burdens, forbearance is a strength. Meekness is a strength. Temperance is a strength. Long-suffering is a strength. Family is a strength, right? Christ is a strength, ultimately. You say, I don't have family. Well, this is exactly the point of church, you understand. The church doesn't replace your family. But to exercise these things, you don't have a family at home to push your limits while you're sleeping, you know. And you come to church or you do ministry with others, and that exercises these things as well. To forbear and show temperance and meekness and patience towards other people in ministry, it's the same principle, right? What happens in a home with other people in it is just, it wakes you up every day in practice. That's what it does. And so will it take some more spiritual motivation if you're single without a family or without a home to exercise these things? Yes. But it's the same focus. Family or not, you focus on the Lord. Right? Got to move on here. What we're talking about in these words, this whole group of words, this idea, forbearance, patience, temperance, meekness, long-suffering is really just what charity is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, "Shall I come to you with a rod or in love with meekness?" He contrasts the rod of judgment with love and meekness, you see. So look, guys, I can come if you want with a rod and just, you know, really pour out the judgment on you. Or shall I come in meekness, which means soft temper, humility, forbearing your burdens? What do you guys want? Right? He's kind of challenging them in that regard. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we know the charity chapter defines charity as what? It suffers long, number one on the list. Without charity, your ministry is nothing. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says at the beginning. Doesn't matter what you know. Doesn't matter what you can do. It doesn't matter how much you give. It says, without charity, it's nothing. And charity suffers long. When there's problems, that's where charity can be shown. Charity is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Do you see that? What's it mean to love? It means not seeking your own, but someone else's benefit. Right? That's what all these words help you to do. All these concepts here. It says, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Lest you think all these things are weak. Look at verse 6, what charity says. Love is not weak. Charity is not weak. Because it rejoices not in sin, in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. You see, even though meekness and forbearance and temperance doesn't exceed to the glorifying or claiming of your own rights, charity stands for truth. This is the concept in this dispensation, replacing you with Christ. So you actually do stand up and vocalize and fight for truth, but you aren't the one that matters. You see, you'll find out that a lot of the conflicts you have, you are the problem. I mean, it's you taking offense, it's you being defensive, it's you thinking you've been wrong, that's the issue. Right? If you just have a conversation, slow of temper, slow of anger, taking the wrong, being patient about truth, you know what will happen if you're apt to teach and patient? Oftentimes people will learn, you know, truth, which will work in them. What may not happen is they may not agree with you or may not comfort your wounds. But that's not the goal, is it? Right? If you're to show love, it's towards someone else. And so this is the idea of charity. These things we've been talking about are the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. That's what we've been talking about the first part of this series. Love, joy, these are the good things, right? There's three other fruit of the Spirit, which are long-suffering, temperance, meekness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? There's no law against those, and those fruit of the Spirit is what's needed here for you to show love, to have joy, to have peace in your home. These things, then, are not against these ideas. To be meek and temperate and patient and long-suffering does not mean you cannot be bold or zealous or preach or take responsibility or even have spiritual judgment. These aren't against those ideas. Okay? It's not that they're contrary to one another. Paul was bold. Paul was zealous. Paul preached. Paul took responsibility. And Paul had spiritual judgment and encouraged others to do so also. And he also forbore and was meek and had temperance and patience. So you can have them together. So I'm trying to frame the picture right, that having these things doesn't mean you shut up and leave things alone and don't deal with problems and just suck it up and be quiet. And that's not what it means. Okay, it means you bear it, and then for the sake of someone else's benefit, you patiently communicate truth and are bold to initiate a conversation. Or here's an idea of boldness. Why don't you be the first one to ask for forgiveness? That takes courage. Because even though you've been wronged, you're going to say, I did wrong too. Right? I've wronged you. Right? And this happens more often than not too. In disputes and arguments and conflicts, both of you are wrong. That's typically the case. I've never seen, I'm not vastly experienced, but I've never seen a divorce where not both people had problems. Okay? Both. Or else there wouldn't have been a problem. That's typically the issue. And so it means, what this means, having this forbearance and long-suffering, it means not exerting yourself. That's what it means. It doesn't mean not being bold. It means not exerting yourself. You say, what's the difference? How can I not exert myself and be bold? If you're bold in Christ, bold about Him, if you're zealous about the truth, not zealous about defending yourself, right? If you want to take responsibility that Christ has given you, not what you claim is your own responsibility. Not saying, look at me, I am the head, right? Or I am the father, or I have rights too. But instead, rather, preaching the truth of Christ, right? You take the wrong. 1 Timothy 6, look how Paul's example is here in 1 Timothy 6. Paul exemplifies this, where he talks about long-suffering in the same context of fighting. 1 Timothy 6:11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And you got to define those words and know what they are. Oh, well, that's just, it's like preacher talk there in verse 11, right? Well, no, patience, it means patiently waiting and enduring through, waiting, not being hasty for things to be accomplished. Or it says in verse 11, the meekness, right? Taking the wrong, being soft-tempered. Being soft-tempered, that's what meekness is, right? Follow after being soft-tempered with meekness. What's the next verse say? Fight the good fight of faith. Paul, so contradictory. No, he says be soft-tempered, which means that your temper doesn't burn quickly, right? What's your temper? I mean, is that a good ministry tool? You getting angry? You really need to get angry. You get some good preaching in here, you know. People have said that. You sound angry. They say, Justin, you sound angry. And I know I need to change the way I talk sometimes. But I'm really not angry. I'm not. I may sound like that. I'm sorry, but I'm not. But it's not the way you minister with anger. So you can have a soft temper and not be angry or out of control, and yet you're fighting. It's very possible, right? You've done this before. I'm not angry, and yet I'm standing for something. That's right. You see? That's important because conflicts and arguments get destructive when tempers rise, right? Soft temper is what you need, you see? So it's very compatible with fighting the good fight of faith and being meek, laying hold on eternal life. You know, claiming, laying a hold on eternal life. And yet, what's long-suffering and temperance and all that? Not claiming your rights. What right do you have to eternal life? You have a right to eternal life? Nope. Don't you know that you received it by grace? So lay hold on it. We need to walk in eternal life, in righteousness, because that's who we are in Christ, right? The truth that Christ taught you. But you're not laying hold on something you earned and deserved. You know, it's mine. I deserved it. No, God gave it to you. It's like he gave the other person if they're a believer, you know. But you still lay hold on it. Look, I'm a sinner. I have problems. And yet I want to lay hold on eternal life. I want God's righteousness to work in me. Right? You can lay hold on it and not lift yourself up. Do you get it? That's the idea. And so, not exhorting yourself. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, does it again here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. This is interesting. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. They're commands, right? Those are sensitive things. I mean, if you rebuke someone, you're like, you didn't have to say that. You didn't have to be mean. Right? That's always what happens when you get rebuked, unless someone really cares about learning and growing themselves. A wise man will cherish rebuke because they'll understand that they're not perfect and they need to grow. And every time you get rebuked, that's where you learn things, you know. When people don't tell you the truth about yourself, then you're going to be weak the rest of your life. No one will bother you, though. But if people tell you what's wrong about you, you got to say in yourself, some self-evaluation, use that as not meekness, right? Don't let your temper get out of control. Instead of go, you know, maybe I do need to work on that. Yes, I need to fix that. That's a problem. Right? Thank you for that rebuke. But Paul says rebuke and reprove with long-suffering. Does that sound contradictory to you? I mean, long-suffering is what? Taking wrong for a long time. Why would you rebuke someone? They're doing something wrong, right? Doing something wrong, you're thinking something wrong, so here's my rebuke. Well, shouldn't you be long-suffering? They're not contradictory, you see. You're doing something wrong is actually harming people around you, you understand, okay? You doing things wrong and thinking things wrong doesn't only affect you. It can affect your neighbor, your spouse, your family, your church, your neighbor. It affects people. And so you can be long-suffering to take the wrong that's happening and say, you need to fix that, right? Do you see that? It's not contradictory. It's not that when you're long-suffering, you never say anything about the sin that's causing the suffering, right? Every morning, my wife rolls over, slaps me in the face. I'm just going to take it the rest of my life. You know, that's a horrible existence. You know, you should have a conversation. Now, the wrong reaction is to flip back over, slap her in the face. That'd be wrong, right? I mean, it's suffering to take that, and if she never learns, then, you know, good luck in your marriage. But you need to have a conversation. Look, honey, you know, you slap me in the face every morning you wake up. Please. Right? Long-suffering, you know. Can you clean the hair out of the drain? Okay. Next day. Clean the hair out of the drain, please. Next day. Please clean the hair out of the drain. Next week. Hair? You know, it's like, it'd be easy, quick temper, right? Long-suffering means when they don't learn or don't hear or don't heed or don't grow and they're struggling, they're patient, and you take the suffering a long time. It doesn't mean you don't speak, you don't talk. It doesn't mean you don't minister. Preach, he says. Preach the word, rebuke and reprove with all long-suffering and doctrine. I use the application because I'm talking about family ministry, right? That's home stuff. This is not like church stuff. But you can take this principle and use it for church, can't you? Because when people are needing to grow or become better ambassadors for Christ, it's like, you need to learn this principle here. And you know how many times you have to say it again and again and again before someone says, hey, I like what you said there. And you're like, I said it 50 times. You know, it just happens. So, I mean, you got to be patient and have this long suffering for people to actually learn things sometimes. But you've got a speaker and people don't actually learn. And so what it means is that there's no overreaction. There's no defensiveness, no quick anger, no losing control, no high-mindedness. It's not being selfish, you see. It's seeking other people's benefit. And if that means you take wrong for their benefit, you take wrong. And you suffer long, right? You forbear one another. Grace teaches us to do this. Forbearance is what Christ did on the cross. It is what God does even today. In fact, this is crucial, okay? How to make connection here between this principle of forbearance. You say, well, that sounds like a good rule, but how can I do that? I mean, it sounds like a lot of strength that I don't have. You know, precisely. Just like when the law says, do this, do that, love your neighbor, love God, you don't have the strength to do that. That's the point. In this dispensation of grace, this is where you apply that verse that everyone loves to apply about their pursuing their career dreams, and it doesn't refer to that. It refers to this right here. How do you deal with problems? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. How do I deal with problems? I don't have the strength to deal with the problems. I have the strength of long suffering. I can do all things through Christ. That's where you apply that verse. What's the all things? These things. How do I put up with wrongs and provocation? How do I have slow temper and slow anger? How do I do those things? It takes strength for that. Well, it's not going to be from you. It's you don't. The law proved that. You've got to do it in Christ. That's the only way. That's why you need Christ and His grace, or else you cannot exhibit these things. Why should I suffer so long? Christ. Oh, right. Yeah. Yeah. He's suffering long with me, even now. Right? Christ is the long suffering, and I'm crucified with Him, and so, okay. It's not my life that lives anyway. So, yeah, kill me if it means for your benefit. Christ is what you need, because it's not going to be from you get the strength. Forbearance is what Christ did. In fact, the dispensation of the grace of God is the dispensation of God's long-suffering. You understand? Paul says that. Look at Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12. That's why I said, if you don't understand how to apply grace at home, how can you minister to others? You say, well, it's easy. You draw a chart. You know, come on. I mean, that's just showing people the changing revelations. That's not grace working in people. Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, Paul says, I say, through the grace given unto me. See the grace there? It's through grace that he's saying this. It's not by law. Through grace, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You see? By grace. Well, how does grace allow you not to think of yourself highly? Because if you claim to have grace and sing about the wonderful grace of Jesus and amazing grace, you have to first be the wretch. Right? Wonderful grace of Jesus saved a sinner like me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, the only way you can receive grace is if you don't deserve it. You're the sinner that can't stop sinning. That's you. Right? Well, that's going to help when you have this conflict. You're going, I've been wronged. Start singing amazing grace. Get that part about the wretch and sing it loud. Right? A wretch like me. You know, because you won't want to say that when you're in the middle of that argument. Well, yeah, I didn't do the wrong. You did the wrong. No, yeah, we all did the wrong. That's the idea of grace, right? Through grace, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, Romans 12, verse 3, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to, and here's the emphasis, to every man the measure of faith. People talk about the measure and what that is. He's simply saying, none of us are saved by your works. None of you are perfect. It's faith. It's the measure of faith by which we are saved. So every man has to have faith, therefore every man's the sinner that needed to be saved by grace through faith. That's what he's saying. So see, you're not all high and mighty. Verse 4, we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, we being many are one body, you're one together. Grace teaches us that, right? Look at Titus 3. Paul uses the same application here in Titus 3 about how you should speak about people. And we'll apply this to your home, right? How do you speak about people in your home or about them or to them? Paul says, use grace. This way. Speak evil of no man, Titus 3, verse 2. To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Yeah, that's a good principle. But why? For we ourselves also were like this, and we may still be. We're also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, verse 3 describes every argument you have at home. Right there. Right? Foolish, disobedient, deceived. Isn't that true? Why are you arguing? Well, because someone's disobeying God's rule, or someone's being foolish, or both of you, or perhaps one of you is lying to the other or about themselves, right? This happens a lot in arguments. You defend yourself, and you lie about yourself, you know. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything. I wasn't thinking this. If God be known, you were, right? And that's the argument, right? But you will never admit that because only God knows, right? Deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Is that not why there's an argument to begin with? Or friction with your children, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You don't want to have hate in the home, but that's what happens, right? But what does Paul say? Speak evil of no man. These men right here in verse 3, don't speak evil of them. Why? Because after that, you were like that too, and after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by your works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us, which he shed on us abundantly through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, grace teaches that you didn't deserve it, and you were like that too, and you're still struggling with it, if truth be told, right? It's the kindness of God showed towards you. It's his grace showed towards you that showed up. So how does love exist between you and God? You didn't initiate that act. God did. How's love going to exist between you and your family and your marriage? Someone's got to initiate that act, and God already started his part. So if you're the head, if you're the godly person, then you know what you're going to have to do? Look to Christ and his grace. He did it for you. That's how that works. Look at 1 Timothy 1:16, since you're in the area. Look what Paul says. We often read this verse to talk about how it says, in Paul, me first, right? He says, in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. This is how we read it. As right dividers, we read it like this. We say that in me first, that's Paul, Jesus Christ shows forth as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. So Paul is the pattern, it's him first. And that's a true teaching. But we just skipped over important words there, didn't we? It says, for this cause I obtained mercy. God gave Paul mercy to start the dispensation of grace, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth what? Dispensational charts. Might show forth all long suffering. You see, God began this dispensation, and the principle of this dispensation is the long suffering of God. We say the dispensation of grace. Another way to say that is the dispensation of God's long suffering. You say, what about sin in this dispensation? Well, God is long suffering towards it. That's how you respond to that. Another way to say it is he's showing his grace towards it. He will judge, but right now he's long-suffering. Okay? Look at 2 Peter. If you're brave enough, I'm not going here for doctrine for the church, right? But we are reading 2 Peter to learn what he says about this dispensation when he refers to Paul. And he says in verse 15, how does he describe this dispensation? Peter says, account that the kingdom hasn't come yet. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. What's he say? What's going on? He's just going, there's no kingdom. God's not given his judgment because he's long suffering. He says, account the long suffering of God as salvation. Paul talks about that. Every day God doesn't give his judgment, there's salvation. Every day God doesn't withhold or restrain or forbear, there's salvation. Right? When he doesn't withhold judgment and he gives it, there's going to be justice. That's when marriages fall apart, right? The function of a family is love. The function of a family is not for you to institute justice in your home. You get it? Now, I'm not saying at all that you don't stand for right. And, of course, there's discipline and everything else. I'm talking about in order for love to be generated, there has to be grace and forbearance and long-suffering. That's where love is shown, right? That's what you need to teach your children. That's what you need to exemplify in your marriage relationship. And Peter says, that's what God's doing today. Galatians 6, 1 through 3, how do I live in this dispensation? According to Christ Jesus. In Galatians 6, verse 1, if any man be overtaken in a fault, is anyone at fault in your relationships at home when you have problems? Neither of you are at fault, right? It's like neutral. Like truce, you know. No, there's fault. The people at fault. This is why there's problems and friction. There's fault a lot of times. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, who's spiritual here today? Nobody raises their hands. You're so godly and meek and humble and everything else. Yeah, well, everyone thinks that they are, right? Well, if you truly are in your family, then this is your responsibility, right? to using these spiritual fruits of forbearance and meekness and patience, long-suffering and temperance, to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, right? Soft temper, resignation and humility for the service of other people, forbearing the injuries. You say, I've been wronged. Well, if you're the spiritual one, then show meekness to help restore them, right? Don't seek justice for it. Considering yourself must also be tempted. See, the temptation for you is not, you say, well, I would never do such a wicked act. The temptation for you is not to show these spiritual gifts right here. That's the temptation. This happens a lot. Someone's done some wrong in the assembly or something, or something in your family, and you say, you know, it's a righteous thing for me to pour out my wrath upon you, and so I shall do it. You know. This, yes, it's righteous, but it's not loving. Do you get it? Forbearance and long-suffering in the spirit of meekness, you're going to say, what they did deserves wrath, and I'm going to take the wrong to help them grow. I'm going to rebuke and reprove and love and be patient and help teach them and restore them. But without the meekness and the patience, the relationship is over. Right? Is that right or wrong? I mean, you don't show that sort of response spiritually, then why continue? Right? Meanwhile, grace is what God's giving. God's called us to peace, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Moses. No, there was no law of Moses that said, bear one another's burdens. It said, love God and love your neighbor. Pay your neighbor when you commit a fault to them. Seek justice when this happens, and make sure you get the right judgment over there. Right? The law of Christ is, come into a world of sinners, and when they wrong you, even though they've already wronged you before, still take the wrong, and you know what? Die for their salvation. Well, wait a minute. I mean, isn't there enough I just took the wrong? No. You have to give up your own life in order for them to be saved. Well, shouldn't they say something first to me, like, please? Yeah. Nope. While you're yet a sinner, you're going to lay down your life for the sake of the other person. That's the law of Christ. If you bear another's burdens, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. That's hard. Are you a Christian? This doesn't make you one, but that's your head. That's the pattern you follow. He died for you while you're a sinner. How do you minister to others? You lay down your life for them too. By the way, that's the admonition specifically given to husbands, isn't it? Right? That doesn't exempt children and wives. It's just, that's your job. If you want to exhibit Christ in your home, you're first. Right? Putting on Christ means putting on these things. Look at Colossians chapter 2. We'll run through a couple of these verses real quick. You see these words pop out as Paul talks about how to put on Christ, how to live in Christ. This is what it means. Colossians 2 verse, or 3 verse 12. It says, put on in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We'll talk about forgiveness in the future. Look what it says to put on. When you put on Christ, what does that look like? Putting on Christ does not mean I know how to draw a dispensational chart. Putting on Christ means you're forbearing and you're merciful and you're long-suffering because of what Christ did on the cross. You see, so I didn't just leave it alone there. It's because of what Christ did for you and his grace abounding to you that you put on those things. Right? Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 2, you see Paul saying, with all love, he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You're saved by God's grace, the first three chapters of Ephesians. Therefore, walk worthy of this job you have. How do you do that? With all lowliness of mind, lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Because your job is to speak the truth. And if you can't do it in love, the truth will never be received. Right? You don't stop preaching the truth. You speak the truth in love. Which means when people retaliate against you and attack you and respond to you unfavorably, you don't say, well, how's that for gratitude? Instead, you're like, well, I've got to take that. It's not about you, is it? It's about communicating truth for the other person to benefit. If that means that they respond with a quick temper and they respond and not slow to anger, then you can't retaliate, right? It's not eye for an eye. Grace is, well, I'm going to be meek and forbearing of that for their sake, right? I'm trying to help them with truth, trying to help them with this communication, and that's my response to them. That's continued love. That's what that means. Where do you get the strength for this? I already said Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, right? The strength that you need for this is something that is in your inner man. It's inner man strength. right? Paul prays that God would strengthen their inner man. And what is the inner man? What does that even mean? That's your spirit, folks. That's your heart. That's what that is. Grace works in your heart. Love comes from the heart. Your inner man needs strength, and you can't do it without Christ dwelling in you. Right? What's the great mystery? You are in Christ, and Christ dwells in you. Right? And so He dwells in you. You trust Him for His strength because of what He's done for you. You walk in His knowledge that you're crucified with Him, and the life you live in the flesh, you live for His sake. You're members of His body. Right? So therefore, Romans 6 says, you reckon your old man dead, right? And you don't submit yourselves to sin. That's walking in Christ. The strength of Christ is how He responds to problems that make us weak in the inner man. All the problems that you have in your relationships in your life challenge your willpower. And like I said before, your willpower fails constantly, right? And so you need the strength of Christ in those times of your weakness that you can claim His strength. You know what Paul does? My grace is sufficient, Jesus says. And Paul says, great, because in my weakness, I need something. And you're the strength that I need. Right? When I'm weak, you're made strong. Right? That's what grace shows. And so in this world, Paul defends himself in 2 Corinthians because the Corinthians are going, Paul, you're thrown in prison all the time. You're beaten up. You're a scourge of the world. And Paul goes, yeah, isn't it great? And they're going, what are you talking about? Your ministry's failing. He goes, no, no, it's not. I've been preaching Christ everywhere. And you yourself are an example of the success of my ministry, right? And they're going, but you're all beat up and everything. He's going, yeah, that's what it means to die daily with the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of other people. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. We don't walk by what we see. Well, it looks like that guy's a doormat, but you know what? His strength in the inner man by Christ is him showing the love of God towards someone to help them. We walk by faith, not by sight. What's the difference between the doormat and the guy who has inner strength by Christ? Faith. The doormat doesn't know Christ. He doesn't have faith in Christ. And he's taking a beating and needs help. The strong Christian who is strong only because of Christ is doing it for the sake of Christ, in the name of Christ, because of Christ. That's his strength, Christ. You can kill that guy. And he says to die is gain. Right? You can hurt that guy for the rest of your life. You can say, I'm doing it because I'm learning to love that person like God loves that person. Right? Isn't that the idea? It's faith is the difference. Without that faith, you're a victim. With that faith, you're a soldier. Right? Big difference in the situation. So how do you show this at home? Well, marriage and family put you in a required situation to bear each other's burdens. Necessary. You have to. Every day you're put in a situation. Or you can avoid each other. You know, you got that. It's not really family. It's no surprise that family life is called settling down or cleaning up your act. You've heard that, right? What's settling down? The opposite of flying off the handle, whatever you want. You know, your passions, pursuing whatever you want. Settling down means what? Isn't that a good thing, by the way? To be temperate? To settle down on the truth and be established on what life really means? No, settling down means I can't do whatever I want. And I can't pursue any of my passions. And I can't be angry at whoever I want, you know. You need to learn some restraint, brother, right? You need to learn life's not about you. You know what? You need to get married. You need to have a kid or two. That'll teach you something. You've heard this, right? It's not bad advice. I mean, situationally, you know. But the idea is that God designed it for this, right? Patience is required while you're talking to or working with or waiting for another person to grow in your family. Patience is needed. How long do you have to suffer? Well, a long lifetime. That's how long. You say, but the life is suffering. Not with faith, it's not. With faith, it's not suffering. Now it's a service. Huh? Right? Remember what ministry is? Ministry is not helping someone get what they want. Ministry is helping them grow in the Lord. That takes work. So is it work and a trophy? Or is it suffering and a pity? Well, it depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Walk by faith, not by sight. That's what Paul says. Want to have godly homes, want to lead your homes well, want a home filled with love and peace, you show forbearance and long-suffering. And you need that from Christ. He's the one that showed it first to you. All right. We'll pick it up next week with repentance. Any questions, any comments? All right. Lord, we thank you for your long-suffering and forbearance through the millennia towards humanity. Your love commended that you died for our sins. And this dispensation of long-suffering and grace towards the world, that you've offered salvation to the worst of us, so we might be saved because of your boundless love. We thank you for a body here created by your grace and long-suffering, and I pray that we would exhibit your long-suffering to each other, beginning with our spouses and our children at home. I thank you for the fruit of your Spirit working in us when we sow to the Spirit, and I pray that we would reap that sort of harvest in our lives. I thank you for your work in this church, and I pray that we would have this sort of effect in people as we minister the way we do by grace. Amen.